Good morning.
Our first scripture for today comes from 1 John 3-6. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles there? This is how we are sure that we have come to know Him, by keeping His commands. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," yet doesn't keep His commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly in Him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in Him. The one who says he remains in Him should walk in just the way He walked. Now turn with me together to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. And now finally, let's turn to James 2, 14 to 20. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat well," but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I show you faith from my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. Foolish man, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless?" Now, you may be asking yourselves, why did I choose to read these three texts and have the one read previous? They seem to be in direct contradiction to one another. On the one hand, we have certain sections of the Bible proclaiming that it is grace through faith alone. But in others, we have an emphasis on works and following the commandments of God. What is the Christian to do when they come across problematic passages such as these? Shall we recant our tradition by grace alone through faith alone? Should we start to wonder if the Catholic Church had it right when they introduced sacraments, which are a system of works? My answer to these questions both are no and no. Often, apparent contradictions come up in Scripture because of a misconception of how a basic Christian tenet of faith applies to our lives. In this case, we often misapply grace. If we are to perceive the issues of works and faith properly, we must have a proper doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is rooted in a proper understanding of grace. Now, the textbook definition of grace is God's unmerited favor toward humanity, and especially His people, realized through the covenant and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. This is a vital component of our Christian doctrine, but sadly, it has been slowly eroded. Costly grace, the grace given to us by the shed blood of the Son of God, has now been silently swapped for a cheap version of grace. Before we understand, though, what costly and true grace is, I think it is important to understand what the enemy of it is, cheap grace. I think the best description of cheap grace comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For Bonhoeffer, cheap grace meant the kind of preaching that indiscriminately offers salvation without requiring a change of behavior or of the heart. By treating God's grace as if it were a common good, cheap grace preaching did not liberate its hearers from sins so much as it left them all the more secure in their sins. Bonhoeffer saw the church of his day bowing the knee to this cheap grace, and I think this description applies for our modern church as well. Cheap grace is the enemy of our church. It is grace without a price, grace without a cost. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine or as an intellectual assent. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the preaching of repentance. Baptism without church discipline, and communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, and grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Castleman wrote of the modern church, "Bonhoeffer's idea of cheap grace is flourishing in our churches, on our campuses, and in our homes. And we don't even see it for what it is. Salvation is sold merely as fire insurance. Jesus is reduced to correct propositional formulas, and worship is all about us and the way we like it, no matter how much we sing, it's all about you, Jesus." Cheap grace sells us a comfortable Jesus to whom we sing affectionate Valentines. Cheap grace substitutes the fear of the Lord for the fear of the world. Cheap grace hides our light under woefully pious lampshades, and cheap grace renders the salt of the earth into a tasteless landfill. Sit back and think for a moment. How many big TV evangelists get on stage and tell everyone that they are sinners? How many preachers call on every person to come repent at the foot of the cross? Does the modern church teach that we must not only say a prayer, but also cast aside all of our sins? Do Christians call daily on the Lord as David did when he said in Psalm 51, 1-2, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." My answer to this, sadly, is no. It seems we are living in an age where grace is free, but there is no cost to discipleship. We live in a modern church where God's love is universally accepted, but his holiness is often ignored. It seems as long as we have said a prayer, we as Christians can continue to live life with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. This is not the plan for salvation that God put in place. Isaiah 1:16-17 says, "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow." Sadly, the aim for many modern churches has been to make sure the music connects and to give preaching that is watered down so no one ends up fearing the Lord. Be comfortable, not confronted, they say. Just be sure to come on back. If a rich young ruler happens to walk away sorrowful, they run after them and make another offer that suits them better. This is not true grace, but it is where our society stands. What then is true grace? Well, Bonhoeffer writes, "True grace is that which one would do anything for. It is the treasure, hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man would gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to which but the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls a man to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. But it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son, for ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be considered cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our lives, but delivered him up to death for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This grace is a gracious call to follow Jesus Christ. It comes as a word from God, as forgiveness to the dead who have no hope, but it costs because it is for those who have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. This grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ, but it is grace because Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Costly grace is the blood of the martyrs poured out so that the world could have the good news. Out of the 12 disciples, only one lived to an old age. The rest gave their lives for the cost of Christ. Following God and accepting the work of Christ in their lives did not lead them to health, wealth, and prosperity, but rather trials and persecutions. Yet, we read of them singing praises to God for being worthy to be counted as those who would suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. This leads me to my final point. Grace has often, in modern times, been twisted into a selfish idea, rather than the original God-centered theology that it should be. Now, it is wonderfully true that grace saves us, and God loves us more than we could ever imagine. However, we must know that grace is not an end into and of itself. Why does God give grace to the sinner? Because repentant sinners who come to the cross and cast away their sin and they remove all the world has to offer from their motivations, focusing on God, that brings glory to God. Grace is about man receiving salvation, but it doesn't end there. True grace seeks to work in the believer's heart so that God would be honored and magnified. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Note that man's chief end is not to enjoy the world and glory in ourselves forever, nor feel like the world is our goal. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and in the glorification of God, that is where we will find true enjoyment. That is what Jesus means when he says his yoke is easy. When we envision an easy life, often we think of one that involves a lack of suffering. But today I'm telling you that an easy life does not lack suffering, but rather is one of an undivided mind and heart that is solely focused on Christ. Costly grace comes alongside of obedience and discipleship. What if Martin Luther was just content to say a prayer and then go back to the way that he was living before? we would not have the 95 Theses or the Reformation. Luther had to drop his nets, just as Peter did, and follow the way of Christ. Once Luther found God's costly grace, it was irresistible to him. Grace called him to live a life that would influence the world and speak the true gospel. He obeyed the call, not through any merit of his own, but simply through the grace of God. Luther did not hear the words, "Of course you have sinned, my child, but now everything is forgiven, so you can stay as you are and enjoy the consolations of forgiveness." No, Luther had to leave the Catholic Church and go into the world preaching Christ. Luther, by nature of the work of grace in his life, had to become a disciple of Christ. Christians, we have been given a message that is far too costly to allow us to sit back and live normal lives in the world. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. Why do we allow the world to twist it then? Listen to 1 Peter 1:3-12. "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels look, which upon angels long to look." Now take a look at that last verse. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. We do not hold the truth of the gospel for ourselves, but it is for the purpose of spreading it to others. We, like the prophets of old, have been gifted with the word of God. It is in writing. It is in our hands. We hold the good news of Jesus Christ within our palms. This news is the news of the great glory of God. This is why Jesus commands his followers to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. We do not tarry in this alone, however, for Jesus empowers us and gives us the strength, for he says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This, then, is how the verses we used at the beginning of the sermon work together. God's justifications for our sins is by faith alone, through grace alone, but it is not the type of grace that calls us to be Sunday Christians, but rather the type of grace that calls us to die to ourselves and live for Christ. This grace is costly because we must shun the things of this world in order to live it out. The commands God gives, such as the Great Commission, are the logical outworking of the working of grace that is given to each and one of us. For we know that the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's Titus 3, 4-7 again. We should not take this grace in vain, for it is of great cost. Indeed, Paul in 2 Corinthians pleads, "We appeal to you not to receive God's grace in vain." What then is the Christian response? Well, Paul writes in Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves or present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And when our minds are renewed, we are not called to live in a life where grace is considered cheap, but rather to follow the manner in which the apostles lived their lives. For Hebrews states, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And if Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, He still calls each and every one of us to fulfill His commands through the work of grace that is done by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In conclusion, here we have the grace of Christ and the command of works. We are commanded to count this grace not as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but rather as motivation to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the cross. We are called to be disciples and to fulfill the Great Commission. We are called to hear and obey the Lord's commandments so that He would be honored and glorified. God is loving and is glorified when man recognizes his position before Him. We are created to worship God and be in perfect communion with Him. God counted us worthy, although we were not worthy, to bask in His heavenly goodness and experience His presence. He gave us His Son so that we could walk with Him and talk with Him. The call of grace is not simply a command to works, but it is a call to a relationship with the living God of the universe. 2 Corinthians 6:18 states, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." God is glorified when His plan for humanity fulfills their purpose in being in relationship with God. He is honored when His boundless love is reciprocated by worship and a fervent desire to know Him more and more each day. We are called to let others know how good He is, for He is the only being in the universe in which we can be truly satisfied. And when we proclaim that, it gives the Lord glory. We look forward to the time in the future when once more we can walk with God, just as Adam and Eve did in the garden. For as Revelation 21:3 states, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them.'" among us has been bestowed the greatest gift of grace. And as we go into communion, reflect on the costly grace of Jesus Christ and how that grace has affected your life. Reflect on the great, great gift of the cross. Reflect on our own sin and ask the Lord that He would help us cast off anything that may hinder us from being diligent disciples of our Lord. For this is how grace alone works through faith alone, in Christ alone, to give glory to God alone. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lavish grace that You have given us. Lord, You have sent Your Son to die, and may we never, ever take that grace to be cheap or something that is to be trifled with. But Lord, may our hearts desire to live in such a way where we give You honor and glory and consider the sacrifice of Your Son. Lord, empower us by Your Holy Spirit. For it is not of our own strength that we can accomplish anything, but it is from You and You alone that we are able to live for Christ and glorify Your name. Work in us, work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. We long to be there the day where we can stand in the throne room of God and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and forevermore will be." God, that is our heart cry, and as we come to communion and we consider the cross, we pray that we would look forward to that glorious time where we would bask in Your presence with You, and Your plan would be fulfilled, and You would be ultimately honored and glorified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.